For Parshas Naso, let's focus for a moment on the Nazir. And this you'll find in Bamidbar, Perek Vav. And this entire section here, wow, it's made up of some 21 psukim dedicated to the Nazir. And we'll hone in on 2 points. The Torah tells us that in the case of a Nazir, the Hevi Keves Ben Shnasa Li Asham. And this you'll see in Pasuk Yud Beis, and we're talking about the case of a Nazir who contaminated himself to Tumah, and he has to bring a Korban Asham. Vayomim Harishonim Yiplu. Now, as far as this guilt offering is concerned, this Korban Asham, the Gemara tells us in Masechta Nedarim on Daf Tesom at Beis about Rav Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, one of the greats of his generation, would not eat from the Korban Asham of a Nazir Shenitma. And his logic was that if this Nazir was really sincere, and he had taken upon himself Naziris because of his lofty personality, then he would not have become defiled, even inadvertently. Perhaps we could say he would not walk into a house even if there was the furthest possibility that maybe there's a corpse, there's a dead body in the house. If he violated his Naziris, maybe we should say, Gloi Milsal Mafreya, that he wasn't sincere about his Kabbalah's Naziris. And therefore, to eat from his Karbon, if he's not a real Nazir, is a problem for what we call Chulin Bazara. However, the Gemara relates that Shimon HaTzadik made one exception. There was one Nazir, Echad Min Adorim. He came from the south and he came north to the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. The Gemara tells us a very few sketchy things about the background of this particular young man who was a Nazir, and how Shimon HaTzadik realized and understood that he was sincere. These are the facts that we know. He came from Egypt, from the south, from a city called Alexandria. We know that he was very good-looking, and he was extremely handsome. He looked into the pure waters of a stream. He saw his reflection and realized how good-looking he was. He had long, beautiful hair. And the Yetzer Hara at that point would intensify his battle to try to trip up this person. And so this individual, this young, good-looking guy, takes upon himself, Nazirus agal chelchol ha-shamayim, I will shave my head as a Nazir has to at the end of his Nazirus for the sake of Shamayim. Perhaps we could fill in some more details here and flesh it out and give a more meaningful explanation and perhaps even an inspiring message in this story about the Nazir Min Adorim. We have to know a little bit about the city of Alexandria in that time. This was a very secular city. And the Jewish community was, unfortunately, particularly assimilated, as we know historically. They were very much influenced by the culture. And we can imagine that this young man probably dressed in contemporary clothing. He was very much part of the society, that kind of secular, maybe loose society. And coming from such an assimilated background, Shimon HaTzadik was quite shocked that such a person would undertake to be a Nazir with the extra mitzvahs and isurim that are incumbent upon a Nazir. If this young man, thought Shimon HaTzadik, was part of that corrupt decadence of the Alexandrian society, an immoral society, why would he exchange that for a life of restrictions, for a religious lifestyle? The halacha, after all, is very demanding, very rigid. And perhaps we can imagine that the Nazir revealed to Shimon HaTzadik that although he was not raised as a religious Jew in a religious home, and even though he had not experienced Kedusha and purity, he knew nothing about the sanctity of Yerushalayim, but nevertheless, there were times in his life when he experienced some sort of yearning, some sort of longing. Perhaps we could say his life was somewhat empty and he needed more meaning in his life. He really gravitated towards the idea of some sublime, noble existence, something that he could identify with from the bottom of his heart and from the essence of his very soul. And he had these strange, mysterious experiences. We would talk about the Pintel Yid, perhaps, the spark of Judaism that was within him. He wanted to identify and connect with that spark. And one day, he looked into a stream of pure, incorruptible water, and he saw his reflection. The water permitted him to see, perhaps for the first time in his life, not just his body, but through his body, into his soul. And he got a picture of a soul that was longing for a more sublime existence. He was moved to the core, not something that we can explain rationally. He recognized that Alexandria was not really the comfortable place for him. He longed to come to Yerushalayim, to perhaps rediscover his spiritual roots. Immediately, the Yetzer Hara erupted and jumped on him and tried to talk him out of it. Why go to Yerushalayim? Why take on a religious lifestyle with its restrictions, with its rigidity, with its alien ideas that are totally logic-defying. This is a lifestyle that's full of restrictions and paradoxes. Why not go back to your free society that you're used to, your roots in Alexandria? But yet, this young man was able to overcome that powerful eruption from the Yetzer Hara. He realized that there was something, some spiritual soul, that was longing for a more sublime existence. And he identified with his spiritual roots. He took it upon himself to be a Nazir, to live a very intense life on a very lofty level, to travel to Yerushalayim, and to adopt the ways of a truly pious religious Jew. When Shimon HaTzadik heard this, he kissed the young man on the forehead, and he ate from the korban without any inhibitions, any hesitations. Man has within him a higher spiritual motivating force, even amongst a sinner, even within someone who is alienated, who came from an assimilated background. There is a certain depth to the Jewish personality. And if only that sinner can connect with that inner soul, that inner personality, he can reconstitute himself. And that's the power of tshuva. No doubt that we who have been meritorious and we've been brought up in a religious life, we have an obligation to try to touch on the souls, to try to encourage and facilitate those Jews from an assimilated background who are searching, who are seeking. They want to identify with their true, genuine, spiritual, pure soul within, and we can do so much on their behalf. The second dimension of Nazir that I'd like to discuss with you is the Haftorah for Parshas Noso, which comes from Shoftim, Perek Yud Gimel. And there are a number of chapters here in Parsha in Sefer Shoftim that are dedicated to Shimshon HaGibor, a man who, in a certain sense, like other Shoftim, would lead his people in battles against the enemy. Although, as we'll soon see, Shimshon is different than the others. Our Haftorah tells the story of a Malach who appears to Eshes Manoach and declares that you're an Akari, you're a barren woman, you haven't had any children, but you will bear a child. You will give birth to a boy. And be careful. Don't drink wine. Don't drink intoxicated beverages. Don't eat anything that's tamei, because you're going to give birth to a baby. And lo yal al rosho, his hair will not be cut. Ki nizir l'kim yah nar min abotan. Even in the embryonic stage, he's already a nazir. For hu yachel hoshias Yisrael miad plishtim. And he will begin the process of saving the people of Israel from the hands of our enemies, the plishtim. The Navi goes on to tell us that Manoach heard from his wife about this visit of the angel. He was perplexed. He prayed to God to ask if God would agree to send the angel a second time, and so they could ask their questions. And God hearkened to the prayers of Manoach. A second time the Malach came and told Manoach again the laws of a Nazir. We're not exactly sure what the Malach told Manoach that he hadn't already told Eshes Manoach, and she related to Manoach. And Reb Chaim used to tell us that Manoach was under the impression that perhaps those prohibitions that the Malach had shared with his wife during her pregnancy were an obligation that was related to her. And it wasn't enough to convince him what were the laws that would apply to the child per se. What prohibitions related to the child. What did the Malach do on his way back in his second round? The Malach omits one point that he had emphasized to Eshes Manoach, so that, in a sense, Manoach would focus on that one point. And that was the issur, the prohibition of shaving the head. That was something that was included in the original presentation. And by calling attention, by the Malach calling Manoach's attention to that focus, to that point about not cutting the hair, Manoach revealed that the discussion between the Malach and his wife was about the child, not about the mother. The mother's hair or cutting her hair would have no impact on the child. And so that if we're talking about the mother not drinking wine and not coming in contact with tumah, that we can understand relates to the child. The child, even in its embryonic stage, could be impacted by the wine and the davar tamei. But as far as the child is concerned, he will live as a nazir. He will observe meticulously the requirements of a nazir. He's enjoined from drinking wine, from coming into contact with tumah. And he will have to grow his hair. And that's not something that's related to the mother. Her being enjoined from taking a haircut during pregnancy makes no impact on the child, but rather this prohibition is clearly a prohibition that is exclusive to the child. And now Manoach understands that the child, the baby, will have a status of a nazir, which was a status initiated in utero, and that would continue throughout his life. We mentioned earlier that, like other judges, Shoftim, who would lead the people in battle against their enemies, so too Shimshon would face the enemies, in this case the Plishtim. But there's one major difference. In the case of the judges, they led the people. In the case of Shimshon, he acted alone as a solitary adversary against the enemies of Israel. No one went out to battle with him. there was no communal acceptance. You know, in every leadership, there's communal acceptance. The king of Israel is accepted, and he's anointed. The Kohen Gadol is accepted as the leader of the community, and he's anointed. And the judges are, in a sense, accepted communally because they go out to battle, the people go out to battle together with the judge. Shimshon was a different story. Shimshon's status was that he was a Nazir from, as we said before, the utero stage. He was a permanent Nazir. That permanent state of Nazirus, of Nazir Shimshon, which is a Nazirus Olam, establishes his position as a Shofik. There's no other Maisa, no other action that's necessary to generate his status as a shofet. It's simply the fact that he is a Nazir Olam, whereas other judges had to be accepted, so to speak, by the community, and that would generate a degree of sanctity to the shofet. In the case of Shimshon, he already had acquired that sanctity from birth, or even before birth, insofar as that he was a Nazir. But let's fast forward now to a later chapter in Shoftim. The Tanakh tells us that the people of Plishtim were overwhelmed by fear with regard to Shimshon. And although there's no question that that fear emanated from the fact that Shimshon was so powerful and had inflicted so much damage in the Plishtim, but nevertheless, we have to go beyond that. There's a deeper level to this whole story. The Gemara tells us in Masechet Menachos, on a pasuk in Dvarim, V'ro kol ami aretz ki shem Hashem nikra lecha v'yaru mimecha, the Gemara says, what's the fear of the nations of the world vis-a-vis Klal Yisrael? Are the people of Israel so powerful? Do they have physical might? Are they military giants? Do they have a military machine that is by far superior to that of another nation? But rather, the Gemara says, Ki shem Hashem nikra lecha elu tefillin shel rosh. The rosh represents the Shekhinah that resides on the head of a Jew. Here too, by parallel, if we talk about Nazir, in Parshas Noso, the Pasuk says, Ki nezer elokav al rosho. The crown of his Lord, of God, is upon his head. The crown is reflected in the hair of a Nazir. And at the end of his Nazirus, that hair has to be shaved and has to be burnt on the Mizbeach. So the source of Kedusha, like the Tefillin, is the Nezer Elokav HaRosha. The Elokav HaRosha means the Shekhinah that resides upon his head. And although you might ask, how would the Plishtim be aware of that? Well, how would they be aware of Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha in the case of V'yaru Mimecha? And the answer is that the Goyim somehow have this sixth sense in which they're able to feel that there's Kedusha, there's some sanctity in front of them. And they were able to understand that there's some secret to this individual Shimshon that enabled him to defeat so many thousands upon thousands of Plishtim. So when Sefer Shoftim testifies to the terror that Shimon struck in the hearts of the Philistines, this is not simply because of his physical strength. That alone would not explain the reaction of his enemies, because no matter how strong of a person Shimshon was, he was one individual, and certainly the mighty forces of the Plishtim could defeat him in battle. So no matter how strong as an individual he was, he can never defeat thousands and thousands of people just on the base of physical might alone. the Plishtim sense, they realize, they acknowledge that the power of Shimshon over his enemies emanated from something deeper, something spiritual. There were some unique abilities. He was a dynamic spiritual personality, and he was able to paralyze others when he was in confrontation with them. And the enemies, the Plishtim, could not understand what is that power that he held over them. So what they did is, they approached Delilah, and they imposed upon her the agency to represent them, to somehow reveal the source of this inner strength of Shimshon. And Shimshon revealed to Delilah that his strength comes from the hair, the fact that he's forbidden to cut his hair. And that meant that in the hair there was Nezer al-Kav al-Rosho. If someone were to cut his hair, Shimshon knew he would be rendered weak. He would be a normal man. Shimshon didn't mention the fact that as a Nazir, he was forbidden to drink wine, because the head and the hair is central. That defines the characteristic of Naziris. That's the Nezer Olakov. That's the secret to my strength. That's the source, on a spiritual, psychological level, on a deeper level, of my strength. And the Tanakh tells us, in Perek Tes Zayin, we're learning Perek Yud Gimel for the Haftorah, but in Perek Tes Zayin, if we fast forward, that Shimshon fell asleep in the lap of Delilah, and she cut his hair. He was transformed. However, the tragedy is that the Tanakh records the fact that Shimshon, was totally unaware of this transformation. He didn't know that a change had taken place. He wakes up from his sleep, and he declares, "I'll go out as usual." And the Pasuk testifies he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And if we could turn the clock back to the years starting in June 1967, up to Yom Kippur in 1973, perhaps that state of sleep is what happened during those years in between the Six-Day War in 67 and the Yom Kippur War in 73. In the Six-Day War, the Arabs and all their armies were overwhelmed by fear. They left their shoes behind. They fled in panic because of the Israeli army. But this was a manifestation, not of our physical strength, but of certain spiritual sanctity of Bnei Yisrael, of the protection of the Shekhinah. But somewhere along the line, somewhere between 67 and 73, the people of Israel, so to speak, symbolically would say they fell asleep. And they lost the awareness as to the source of their strength. And they were rudely awakened in the Yom Kippur War, when in the initial days of the war, that sense of self, of confidence of the Israelis and their armies resulted in, well, we won the war in 6 days in 67, we'll win it again, but unfortunately this war in the Yom Kippur was extended, and the battlefield losses mounted, the numbers, the news was horrible. All of a sudden, the Israeli people became aware of their vulnerability. So we have to be careful about Delilah in the state of Israel, and a widespread belief that the land of Israel could have power and strength against its enemies without regard for the God of Israel. It's both together, land and God. And let's not sleep over that, because we'll, chas v'shalom, be rudely awakened. And the leaders of today must personify that sanctity. They have to lead our nation, but never ignore the sanctity of the nation. They should become like Shimshon, but never like Shimshon after his hair was cut, and if Chas V'Shalom, the leaders of today do not do their part to maintain the Kedusha, that could Chas V'Shalom lead to failure in the attempts to confront the Philistines of today. I'd like to talk to you for a moment about another parasha here, right before the parasha of Nazir, and that's the parasha of Sota. It's very fascinating that in the opening of this parasha, which is in Perek Hei, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe Leimor in Pasuk Yud Beis, Daber Bnei Yisrael Vata Leim Ish Ish Kisiste Ishto Umala Bo Mal. I want to focus on the word mal, which can be loosely translated as dealing treacherously. Me'ila is a kind of theft. The Torah employs the word me'ila or mo'il to denote violations of laws that do not necessarily entail theft, like the case here of Sota. So what is it about Me'ila that could relate to the Sota? And let's read the next few psukim, culminating with the Arava of our love, Ruach Kin'ah v'kineyes ishto v'hi nitma'ah. The adultery, if she was guilty, generates tuma, contamination. And this is what Me'ila is paradigmic of, a twofold sin. First of all, the actual Maisa Avera. And in every Avera, there's a Maisa Avera. If you violate the Shabbos, murder, idolatry. But there's another dimension to sin, which is again symbolized by Me'ila, and that is a change in the person, in the sinner himself. Before the sin, Kodem HaChet, the person is a pure soul, a spiritual personality. But after sin, his soul is defiled. There's a metamorphosis of his personality. It now becomes, instead of a wholesome spiritual personality, is now a depraved personality. This is the consequence of the commission of a sin, is a transformation of the personality of the sinner. That's the impact of sin above and beyond the Maisa Avera. He changes as a result of sin. Perhaps his worldview is now deviant. He becomes insensitive to Kedusha, to sanctity, to Tara, to purity, to that which is uncorrupted. And that's paradigmically Me'ila. Me'ila means not just the Maisa of misappropriating Hegdesh, but also Me'ila is Yotza L'chulin. It desecrates the sanctity of the object. Any object of Hegdesh loses its status as Hegdesh as a consequence of Me'ila. The item now, instead of being Kodesh, becomes Chulin. It becomes profane. And this is exactly what happens here in the paradigmic case of Sota. If indeed she was guilty, it's not just the Maisa Avera of adultery, and that for sure, but in addition, it says, V'hi nitma'ah. It's a defilement of her personality, and that's why the parsha of Sota opens with the words, Umala Bomal. Her deviation is Me'ila, and she has contaminated her soul and defiled her purity, again, if she's guilty, obviously. And perhaps we could say a few words about Me'ila, because if you turn back a little bit earlier in Parshas Noso, take a look for a moment at the Pasuk, I think it's Pasuk Vav, let's take a look. Daber b'nei Yisrael isha isha ki yasu mikol chatos adam lim'ol mal b'ashem. Me'ila b'ashem. Perhaps if we understand what Me'ila is, then we will appreciate what ownership is all about. Ownership differs fundamentally between the ownership of God in the case of Hekdesh and man's own private ownership. In the case of private ownership, an object belongs to someone. He can be mochel, he can allow others permission to use the object, but in the case of Hekdesh that belongs to God, he has no right, no one has a right, to allow and permit anyone else to use the object. And the Pasuk says in Tehillim, Lashem ha'aretz u'maloa. The Lashon of Lashem is a Lashon of Hekdesh. To God is the earth and its fullness. When a person points to an animal and says, I want to bring it as a carbon, he says, Lashem ola, Lashem chatas. And all this means, Lashem ha'aretz u'maloa. Everything belongs to Hashem. God owns the world. And not only that, but the world itself and everything therein is kodesh, is consecrated, because he owns it. And it's Lashem Haaretz Umeloa. Lashem Miloshen Chatos, Ola, or whatever Hekdesh. If a person sins, no matter what sin it is, he's violating Me'ilah. God gives man the universe, but on certain conditions. God remains the master, the owner of everything in this world. He owns even our intellectual capabilities, and certainly the rest of us. We say it in Slichos, Hanashamalach Vaguf Shalach. Everything is yours, body, soul. Everything belongs to you. Lashem Ha'aretz Umeloa. God owns the world. He's the Adon. He's the master. He's the owner of the entire world. Everything in this world belongs to man, to God. Even man's powers. Anything that man is granted is only on loan, so to speak. It's only a temporary lease that God gives man. God endows man with the life of 70 or 80 years for a certain period of time. He allows man to have ownership over himself for an allotted period of time. But the ownership of man is conditional. It's only if man utilizes his individual powers and possessions in a certain way. He has free choice. But he has to exercise all of his powers in a way that is part and parcel of the service of God. And if he sins, then he loses his rights to everything, to his own body and his own soul. He's really a moel behegdesh. He's really a guilty of thievery from God, from that which is divine and sacrament. And it's fascinating that in the Elah, at the end, the very culmination of Yom HaKippurim, twice we say, Ata Nosen Yad LaPoshim, and Hashem, you've taught us to confess our transgressions before thee, so that we'll sis l'man nechtal mi oshek yodenu, from thievery. There are 45 different prohibitions about which we recite vidui on Yom HaKippurim in the Al-Chet. Why is it that this particular sin of thievery was singled out? And the answer is because thievery, gzela, really encompasses all of sin is kolul in that one single sin of me'ila, because everything is hegdesh. And whenever a person, a Jew, commits a sin, he really is misappropriating his rights to possession over his own life, nefesh achotas tomus. If a Jew, for example, would utilize his intellectual abilities for the wrong reasons, for impure intentions, then he no longer has rights to this God-given gift, the greatest of all gifts to bestow upon man, intelligence, intellectual capacity. He's in guilty of theft. And that is true for every single Avera in the Torah. Man, when he violates the Avera, he is violating the ownership of God and the right to use his own physical and spiritual faculties. And as a result of chet, he destroys his right to life. And man's sin represents foregoing his right to control the physical forces, all the vitalities of his body, and his life becomes a life of sin, and therefore in Yom Kippur, in the Ilul Aman, Nechtal Mi Oshek Yadena. Tshuva, on the other hand, is just the reverse. Tshuva means a new transaction. Even if he was guilty of misappropriating, of theft, of Mi'ila, but now a new transaction. We're going to sit down with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're going to write up a new contract. And with this renewed agreement between man and his Creator, as a result of tshuva, man is now given a second chance to utilize all of the gifts that God bestowed upon him, and never, chas v'sholom, violating Me'ila by stealing from Hegdesh, from Lashem Ha'oretz Umaloa. I want to point out that on the Pasuk V'kina Es Ishto, I've discussed the root word kane or kine, kuf nun aleph, when we were discussing the Aseres HaDibros, and I want to thank Rabbi Shapiro for writing it up in a book called Sfiras HaOmer and Shvuos. And we spoke about the concept of kina, the root kuf nun aleph, in two different meanings, although they both come from the same shoresh. One meaning is what we might call envy, which means that you have something, I don't have it, so I'm envious. Jealousy is something else. Jealousy means protecting that which you have. And although they have the same root, for example, you'll find that Rachel was barren after Leah gave birth to several sons, and the Torah says, "Vatkanei Rachel biachosa." She envied her sister. That's envy. Her sister has something which she doesn't have. But in the case of Eliyahu HaNavi, for example, when God asks him, "What are you doing here?" he says, "Kano kinesi Lashem. I have been jealous for the Lord." That means he's trying to protect God's ownership and the commitment of the Jewish people to God alone. And this word, kinesi, is something that's very relevant to Avodah Zarah. We find it in with regard to Avodah Zarah. And basically, this concept of being jealous means that God says, I'm not going to share, or let's say, man is not going to share or split his devotion, his loyalty, his dedication to two gods. Hashem says, I won't tolerate that. I'm not sharing man with anybody, not a human and not a god. And that's called jealous. And Rashi indicates in Parshas VeYisro that jealous means to mete out punishment. God threatens that because he will not tolerate this kind of a lack of loyalty when a Jew, chas v'shalom, worships an idol, God says the punishment will be severe. And I pointed out, when we were discussing the Aseres HaDibros, that the word kina, as jealousy, appears, number one, in idolatry, in which God says, Amakel kana, which you'll find in Shmos Perek Chof, and with regard to the relationship between a husband and a wife, as you'll see it here in Parshas Noso, when it says, V'kine es ishto. Now again, the syntax here in Lashon Kodesh is very critical. There are differences here and nuances that have to be focused on, that have to be emphasized. In the case, for example, of envy, we see Vatikane Rachel Ba'achosa. So the bays of Ba'achosa indicates envy. But in the case of Eliyahu HaNavi, it doesn't say Ba, but rather it says La. Kano kinesi La Hashem. And here, we're dealing with a different kind of I wouldn't call it envy, but rather I'd call it jealousy. Here also in Parshas Sota, it says, Vekine es ishto. So the word es, as opposed to the beis of ba, which means you're envious of someone else, here it's Vekine es ishto. It's a claim, or a suspicion at least, on the part of the husband that his wife has been disloyal, and he's not willing to share his wife with anyone. So above and beyond, we spoke about Me'ilah and the Tumah aspect of the repercussion, the implication of her action if she was guilty of adultery. But beyond that, there's a concept here of the husband's Vekine es ishto, a spirit of jealousy that had overcome him. And that jealousy, similar to idolatry, is a reflection of a violation of a commitment on someone's part. And in that shiur about Aseres HaDibros, I discussed the comparison between these two commitments, the commitment of a wife to a husband, the commitment of man, or in this case we'll call it Knesset Yisrael, to Almighty God. And in the first case, it's not an absolute, shall I say, infinite or eternal commitment. I mean, Haraya, the Torah says that a man could divorce his wife, so that commitment could be broken, could be terminated. But not in the case of God as Kel Kana. Hashem says, I'm intolerant of sharing. I want man for himself. Not just part of man, I want the whole of man. And there's no room here for terminating that commitment. It's an infinite commitment between man and God. And within the context of Jewish marriage, her commitment to her husband is sanctimonious. It's mekudosh. That's why marriage is called kiddushin. She is hegdesh in that sense. And hence, her violation is me'ilah, as the Torah says, ish, ish ki tista ishto umala bomal. And that me'ilah is me'ilah behegdesh, when she is less than loyal, so to speak, and she breaks her commitment to her husband. There's no sharing. Now, we don't have time tonight to discuss other aspects of the parasha of Sota. For example, V'yomer Isha Amen Amen, the Gemara in Shavuos that deals with the double language of Amen, or the fact that in the parasha of Sota, the name of God, which is inscribed on a klaf, is now going to be erased, all for the sake of creating Shalom Bayis. And that's another discussion. I'd also like to, Bli Neder, discuss with you another parasha. This one's a short parasha in Noso, and that's Birchas Kohanim. We didn't even get a chance to speak about Avodas, Mishpachas HaGershuni, and also the relationship between Bamidbar as the last parsha before Shavuos, Noso as the first parsha after Shavuos. Shavuos is sandwiched in between Bamidbar and Noso, and what the significance of that is. But on Chazon LaMoed, now it's a little bit late, so we don't have time for this, but Mirtz Hashem, we'd love to find an occasion if we can. And in fact, in Chutzarts, I think they'll be reading Parshas Noso this Shabbos, because they have Yom Tov Sheni yesterday. So they didn't read Parshas Noso on Shabbos yesterday, as we did here in Eretz Yisrael. So it'd be meaningful, I think, certainly for our friends in Chutzarts, if we continue studying Parshas Noso. But that's all dependent upon how it works out time-wise and schedule-wise. So let me take this opportunity to thank you for joining me. And the Mirtz Hashem will get to the point where we could have face-to-face learning. Bekarov Mamish.